It's fitting that today we would look at God's Word and what He says about this special day. Today is the day that the early church set aside as the day that corresponds with the Passover and the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so today we remember what our Lord did for us and for our salvation. And here in this thing, the glory of Jesus Christ shines brightly. In fact, we could say that the deeper we dig into the darkness of the cross, the more light reflects on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that our time together this morning will accurately reflect both the darkness and the glory, that Christ will be exalted as we study His humiliation. And to frame our thoughts this morning, let's turn to a passage in John chapter 3. And we're going to look at John 3, 14 to 16. John chapter 3, 14 to 16. Now, I'm not going to necessarily preach this passage as much as I just really want to use this passage as a framework to preach on the larger theme of the atonement. And so I'm hoping this is going to be something like a theological sermon on the atonement. And to begin, let me just tell you what the word atonement means. If we break it down, it's at one mint. At one mint. And so atonement is something that brings two hostile parties together. It makes them at one. Another way to say that is the word reconciliation. To bring two parties at one. The hostile parties involved in the atonement are God and man. The atonement is what reconciles us to God and makes us and God at one. And of course, this at-one-ment, this atonement happens through Jesus Christ. A fuller definition of the atonement is the work that Jesus Christ did by His life and death to earn our salvation. The work Christ did by His life and death to earn our salvation. And so let's look at our text, and we're going to take a closer look at this marvelous work this morning. John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is a passage that we know quite well, but this morning, hopefully, we can take a closer look at it and see it with new eyes. And I want to draw out six elements to consider from this passage, and all of these are about the atonement. So, six elements about the atonement. And to do this, we're just going to look at this under six headings. And the first one is the illustration. First, we want to see the illustration. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so what Moses did in the wilderness illustrates what happened to Jesus when He was lifted up on the cross. And the episode Jesus refers to here is found in Numbers chapter 21. So if you want to, you could turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll look at this together. Goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now let's notice a couple things from this story. The people were impatient, and they spoke against God and Moses. They're ungrateful for God's deliverance from Egypt. They're ungrateful for the provision of the manna every day as God provided them with food to eat. And in short, they sinned against the Lord. And as a judgment against their sin, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And many people died, and they realized that the serpents were the Lord's judgment because of their sin. And so they confessed their sin and asked Moses to pray that the Lord would take away the judgment. The Lord had Moses make a bronze replica of the serpent, and anyone who was bitten would need to look to this bronze serpent. It was lifted up on a standard. It was lifted up on a high pole. And anyone who looked to the serpent, instead of dying, he would live. And so when God's judgment came upon a person, when they were bitten by a serpent, if they looked to the serpent on the standard, to the serpent on the pole, they would be delivered from God's judgment. And the comparison is a double comparison, maybe even a triple comparison. And so if we go back to John chapter 3, we see there that the lifting up of the serpent is compared to the lifting up of Christ. And we'll see soon that to be lifted up refers to his suffering on the cross. The second part of the comparison is between looking at or looking to the serpent and believing. And so in John 3:15, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so to be delivered from the judgment of the serpents, one had to look to the bronze serpent on the standard. And this would have required some measure of faith in God's word. They would have had to trust what God had said to Moses, namely that by looking at the serpent, they would live. And this looking is a perfect illustration of faith. The Israelite who looked to God's promised deliverance would be saved from God's judgment, just as the one who looks to Christ will be saved. The Israelite did nothing but trust what God had provided. And so we do nothing but trust what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Looking and believing are parallel realities. And I guess there's really one more comparison here, and that's the similar result of both situations. The Israelite who looked to the bronze serpent would live and not die, and similarly, the believer will not perish but have eternal life. And so the lifting up of the serpent pointed forward to the lifting up of Christ. Looking to the serpent for deliverance from judgment or life was a picture of looking to Christ crucified for deliverance from judgment, perishing. And that deliverance is also called eternal life. And so that's the illustration. Now let's look at next the achievement. The achievement of the atonement number two. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this point. I'm going to spend the majority of our time on this point. And so don't worry, we're going to get done exactly when we need to get done, but exactly when I finish, we will be done. And but let's look at the achievement of the atonement. Notice again in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. In verse 15, God gave his only begotten Son. And both lifted up and gave are speaking about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lifted up is used to, the word itself is used to describe raising something up as Moses lifted up the serpent by putting it on a pole. It's also used metaphorically and can be translated to exalt, to cause enhancement in honor, fame, or power. But John's gospel uses the word only to speak of Christ being lifted up on the cross and of Moses lifting up the serpent. And so it's used two times in chapter 3. This word is used one time in chapter 8 and again two times in chapter 12. And so in John chapter 8, and you can turn there if you'd like, around verse 20, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that he came from heaven, that he came from the Father. And then in verse 23, look at that, John 8, 23, he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now notice, if you've got the New American Standard Bible, the "he" there is in italics, where it says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In the original, it's literally, "unless you believe that I am." This is one of the "I am" statements in John, where Jesus presents himself as the eternally existent God. And look how the people respond, verse 25. So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he," or "that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, in verse 28, "when you lift up" speaks to the crucifixion. And we should read verse 29 there too, because it begins to show the connection between the crucifixion and Jesus' obedience. Verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." God the Father sent God the Son to be crucified. And for God the Son, as the Son of God and Son of Man, his life in the flesh was an act of obedience. He always did the things that were pleasing to the Father, and that especially included his being lifted up on the cross. And so now turn to John chapter 12 as we just continue to think about the lifting up of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 23. Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is the hour of his death. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is saying that he will die, but that death will bear much fruit. Verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the people understood what Jesus was saying, that he would be glorified in his death. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And of course, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he will remain forever. He will live forever. But first, he had to be crucified. He had to be lifted up on the cross. He had to die. And of course, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. He rose from the dead, but he had to die. And notice again in verse 24 and verse 34, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" He must be lifted up. And so we need to ask then, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? What was the purpose of his death? And we can answer that question by going back to John chapter 3, where in verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave." God so loved the world that he gave. And often in Scripture, the verb "to give" is used in conjunction with love and the laying down of one's life. Love is a giving of oneself. It's not merely a feeling. Love is a giving of oneself. And so what I want to do is I want to take you to a number of scriptures that show God's love and Christ's love in that he gave himself for us. He laid down his life for us. And with this, we'll also begin to see why he gave himself for us. Now, I want you to go first to Mark chapter 10. We're going to flip quite a bit this morning. Mark chapter 10, 45. Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's why Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve, and that service especially involved giving his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is the price paid to release somebody from bondage, or a ransom payment. And so the word for there, when it says in a ransom for many, he gave his life a ransom for many. That word for there means in the place of or instead of. We were captive to our sins, and Jesus came to free us by giving his life in our place. His death was the cost of our freedom. And let's go to another verse. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Kind of beginning in verse 11 there, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared in Christ, and that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It also instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And the way that we're to do this, we're to live this way looking, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And what I really want you to see here is that Christ gave himself for us. And the word for here means, again, on behalf of. He gave himself on our behalf to redeem us, again, to purchase us from every lawless deed and to purify, to cleanse us. And so we begin to see more clearly now the connection between our sin and Christ giving himself for us. Let's go to another one now, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Notice again the verb gave. He loved you and gave himself up for us. And so notice that connection between Christ's love and his giving himself up for us. Again, for here means on behalf of and points to the substitutionary nature of his giving. And here also his giving is called an offering and a sacrifice, two words that point back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where pure and innocent animals were sacrificed on behalf of defiled, guilty people. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, often they were for atonement. God and sinful men were reconciled through the sacrifice of animals, sacrifices which pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the only sacrifice that could actually take away sin. And so the sacrifice of Christ who gave himself for us was an offering and a sacrifice. Now I just want to read to you a number of verses that show that the death of Christ was for our sins. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem or ransom us from that penalty. And so 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Christ died for sins. 1 John 2 and verse 2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a sacrifice that puts away wrath. God was justly angry because we sinned against him. Propitiation removes that wrath by paying the penalty for our sins. God is now propitious towards us. That is, he is favorable towards us and to those who receive the benefits of that sacrifice. Another one, 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Matthew 26, 28, a text we read often when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 22, 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And so both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, they teach so clearly that Jesus Christ gave His life as a sacrificial offering to pay the penalty for our sins. He died as a substitute. He died in our place, on our behalf, instead of us, for our sins. And now as we think about this, I want to show you more, because it wasn't just Jesus' sacrifice that was a substitute for us. His whole life was lived as our representative. His whole life. And to show you this, let me just ask a question. What was the requirement for any lamb or bull offered in the Old Testament? What kind of offering did God say that He would accept from the people? They had to offer an animal without defect, without blemish. It had to be a perfect animal. And that's why Christ, to be the offering for our sin, had to be without sin Himself. And so 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 7, 26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so Christ is the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He was the sinless offering for sin. And now we begin to see how important his life was as much as his death. Because if Jesus had failed in the obedience of his life, he could never have succeeded in the purpose of his death. And so Romans 5:19 summarizes Christ's work for us and for our salvation like this, and there's this comparison between Adam and Christ happening here. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one. Adam's disobedience made many sinners, whereas Christ's obedience will make all who are in him righteous. And so note the connection between obedience and righteousness. Jesus's obedience as the God-man earned for us a righteousness that makes us just before God. It's a justifying righteousness. You see, in order for us to have eternal life, we needed more than just the forgiveness of our sins. In order for us to have fellowship with the holy God, our Creator, we needed something positive. We needed holiness. We needed righteousness. In Romans 3:21, it's called the righteousness of God. This righteousness is what's behind the word justification. If we are justified by faith, it means that the righteousness of God is counted ours in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:9, Paul expresses his need for a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but one that comes from God through faith in Christ. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We need the righteousness of another to stand before God. We need a perfect righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ achieved on our behalf. From the moment he came into this world, he was acting as our representative. He came to complete the work that the Father gave him. He came to do his will where we had failed. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. And to show you that, I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, starting right at the beginning there, John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching to the people, calling them to repent, to turn from their sins, and he's baptizing them. In verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 11 again, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. And so John was baptizing people, immersing them in water as a sign of their repentance. Now, this baptism was not required in the Old Testament. It was something that John was doing to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Jesus comes to John to be baptized by him. And John, recognizing that Jesus has no sin, and therefore no need of repentance, he tried to prevent him. He said he's trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Now, look at what Jesus says in verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, what righteousness is Jesus fulfilling? Again, there's no Old Testament requirement for baptism. Jesus has no need of repentance. And so the righteousness he is fulfilling is our righteousness. He's acting as our representative. He represents us in our repentance. He fulfilled righteousness on our behalf. And immediately after this, Jesus represented us in the wilderness. Just as Adam represented us in the garden, so Jesus Christ represented us in the wilderness. Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden in perfection, and he failed. Christ was tempted in the wilderness, and he triumphed. And that's in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. But if you flip over then to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, look what it says there. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Christ came to fulfill God's holy standards in our place. And I want to just show you this in one more place. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We already read that this morning, but Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Becoming obedient. Christ's obedience began with the incarnation, and it grew throughout his life on the earth, and it culminated in his death on the cross. Through his life, Jesus earned a perfect record of righteousness, and by his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. His obedience has achieved both forgiveness and eternal life for all who are in him. And so let's go back to John chapter 3. That was the achievement of the atonement. Let's see now the necessity of the atonement. John chapter 3. The necessity of the atonement. Jesus shows the necessity of the atonement in verses 14 to 16, and we see it first in the illustration. In Numbers 21, if Moses had not lifted up the serpent, the people would have perished. Anyone who failed to look to the serpent died. The bronze serpent was necessary to keep one from perishing. And Jesus sets up a similar dichotomy. Either he is lifted up or we perish. And so we can see from that the necessity of the atonement. No atonement, no salvation. Jesus is either lifted up or we perish. Look at it again, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so can you see it there? If the Son of Man is not lifted up, we perish. If he is lifted up, whoever believes shall not perish. The next proof there we see of the necessity of the atonement is in that little word, must, in verse 14. Must. In Greek, it's day, and it means it is necessary. And so listen carefully here. It was not necessary for God to save anyone. When the angels sinned, God did not spare them. Instead, he cast them into hell, 2 Peter 2:4. And God could have done the same for us. But once God decided to save us, it became necessary to do so through the death and the life of Jesus Christ. If there had been another way, surely God would have taken that way. But it was impossible for God to simply ignore our sin. God had to punish sin. To do otherwise would be for him to deny himself, which he could never do. Therefore, in order for God to adopt us as sons and bring us to himself, and at the same time remain just, there was a divine necessity that the penalty for sin be paid. And this penalty was paid to the full as the Son of Man drank the cup of his Father's wrath on the cross. He suffered in body and soul to take away our sin. And we could show this necessity in other places in Scripture, but we need to keep moving here. So next, let's see the benefit of the atonement. The benefit of the atonement. And the benefit is best seen in light of its contrast. You see, again, either we perish or we have eternal life. To perish is to pay the penalty for our sins, eternity in hell, away from the presence of the Lord, under his divine wrath forever. And the alternative is eternal life through Jesus Christ, eternity in God's presence where the fullness of joy is. Eternal life begins now, the moment one is born again, and it continues forever. Eternal life is basically synonymous with salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, and we receive eternal life by faith. And so again, John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up, the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in him, that is, whoever believes in Christ, will have eternal life. Let me read that again. So that whoever believes will, in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so eternal life comes through faith. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that he gives living water that springs up into eternal life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that he gives food that endures to eternal life. In John chapter 10, and you could look there, verse 27. Jesus says about eternal life, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so again, Jesus gives eternal life to those who hear his voice, to those who he knows. In John chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus says that he gives eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. Jesus is both then the giver and the gift of eternal life. And then he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so eternal life, the benefit of the atonement is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. And this knowing is not merely knowing about, it refers to an intimate relationship, a deep, intimate, and personal relationship. And the one who knows God in this way hears the voice of Christ in Scripture, believes in Christ such that he or she is joined to Jesus Christ and delights in that relationship with Jesus Christ. The real benefit of the atonement is that it brings us into fellowship with God so that we can know the Great One. And fellowship with God and Christ is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, the real good news of the gospel is not that we will not go to hell. The good news is not that our sins are forgiven or even that we are made righteous. It's not even that we will go to heaven. The ultimate good news is that because of what Jesus Christ did as our representative in his life and death, we've been reconciled to God so that we can enjoy him forever. And we can enjoy God because Jesus has made us right with God. He has made us righteous in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the great exchange of the cross. Jesus, him who knew no sin, was made sin. He was treated by God as though he had sinned every sin of everyone who ever believed, and he bore God's wrath on that tree. And now we in him become the righteousness of God. And God views us as having the perfect record of human righteousness that the God-man earned on our behalf. And God can now say of us, as he once did of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, what a blessing to be found in Christ, perfectly reconciled to God, knowing God and knowing Christ. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so eternal life is the benefit of the atonement. Next, let's see the cause of the atonement. The cause of the atonement. And here we want to see what moved God to send his Son to suffer in our place. You see, God does not love us because his Son died for us. He sent his Son to die because he loves us. Did you catch that? God does not love us because his Son died for us. He sent his Son to die because he loved us. You see, God was angry with us because of our sin, but at the same time, he loved us. John 3:16 again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The love of God is the cause of the atonement. The atonement doesn't make God love us more. It demonstrates God's love for us. Again, 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The atonement makes God propitious towards us. It removes our guilt. It undoes the judicial and relational separation between us and God, but it's not the reason that God loves us. No, God loved us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so, friends, behold the great love of God with which he loved us. As you see the only begotten Son come down from heaven, empty himself by taking on humanity, live in our place and pay the penalty for sin. What a love, what a giving this is, what a price for such poor creatures as us. Friends, the suffering of Christ through his whole earthly life was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Every grief and every pain that he experienced, every sin that he carried was known by God before it happened, and yet God did not shrink from giving his Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were unified in this plan to extend this saving love. And so we can behold the love of God in every chapter of the Gospels as we see Jesus living his life as our representative. In the atonement, we see the glory of God and of Jesus Christ on display. And here is the knowledge of God that should satisfy our souls and delight our hearts. Here is a knowledge that gives joy and peace in believing. What a wonderful doctrine the atonement is. And now I just want to address those who don't know this blessing. Maybe those who are here today and don't know this Savior. And the question is now, how do I get this benefit applied to me? How can what Jesus did for sinners count for this sinner? And we're going to call this number 6, the reception. The reception. Look again at our text, John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Twice Jesus says that eternal life, deliverance from perishing, is for whoever believes. Whoever believes. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. And what a wonderful word that is, whoever. Whoever. Whoever, be they ever so sinful before they believed. Whoever, whatever their situation, whatever, whether they were religious or not, righteous or unrighteous, godly or ungodly, male or female, old or young, whoever believes. It doesn't matter who you are so long as you believe in this Savior. Romans 10, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes. And so the benefits of the atonement are limited to whoever will believe. Now, what does it mean then to believe in this Savior? What does it mean to believe in him? It's more than merely believing the facts about Christ. It's more than acknowledging that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, and that he lived and died to save sinners. It's more than just a mere intellectual acknowledgement. Listen, believing means accepting the facts of the gospel as true. Believing means recognizing that those facts are exactly what you need, exactly suited to you in your sin and depravity and guilt before a holy God, and then trusting Christ to do what he promised. Let me just say that again. Believing means accepting the facts of the gospel as true, recognizing that those facts are exactly what you need, and then trusting Christ to do what he promised. Saving faith, trust Christ. Saving faith looks to Christ for deliverance from God's judgment, just as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent to save them from perishing. Let me just give you some other ways that Scripture describes this saving faith. Saving faith trusts Christ. Saving faith comes to Christ. Saving faith receives Christ. Saving faith follows Christ. Saving faith learns Christ. And saving faith loves Christ. Saving faith joins us to Christ in an intimate union. And that's why John 3:15 says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You see, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And whoever believes will be joined to Christ, and in him all the blessings of salvation are found. And so if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I would urge you today to believe in this wonderful Savior. Put your trust in him. Call on him. Ask him to save you. Trust his promises in Scripture. Trust the very word of God that we've been reading this morning, that he died to save sinners. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And now, Grace Life, I've given you a lot of information today. I basically told you everything I know about the atonement. We've seen the illustration of the atonement, the achievement of the atonement. We've seen the necessity of the atonement, the wonderful benefit of the atonement, eternal life, the cause of the atonement because of the love of God, the reception of the atonement, whoever believes. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:3, the atonement is that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And as Jesus was crucified, darkness fell upon all the land, Matthew 27:45. But in that darkness, we see the light of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to celebrate in our remembrance. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as we remember this amazing work that Christ has done for us. But before we do that, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous love on display. Love that we could just never speak well enough of. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank you for your glory on display in sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died and who lived to make us right with you, to reconcile us with you. And now, Father, we pray that we would enjoy you as we remember that in the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.